Go ahead and take our Bibles again and open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Last Lord's Day morning we had considered this account of Jesus' conversation with the woman in Samaria, and we passed over fairly briefly our Lord's comments to her about worship. And we saw the amazing thing was that Jesus had confronted her sin, and really in asking this question about worship, she was hoping to change the subject. She was hoping to get him talking about something else other than her sin. And yet he still answers her question, and he gives us profound truth on the subject of worship. And so we'll be focusing this evening just on these verses 19 through 26, verses 19 to 26 of John chapter 4. So let's again give our careful hearing of God's word. Again, Jesus has just confronted the woman. He has said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." And in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we do call upon you again and do ask for your attending to the preaching of the word now. Lord, be gracious to us. Pour out your Spirit that we might have ears to hear, or that we might be prompted to a greater love for Christ our Savior, that we might be taught of the great privilege it is to come into your presence and to indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we appeal to Christ, our great High Priest. We appeal to your Spirit and ask you would pour out your blessing upon us now. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when it comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, most Christians are in agreement that there is only one way to God. For the most part, professing Christians agree that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, that without him there is no hope of salvation. But when it comes to the subject of worship, there is a myriad of opinions and beliefs about how we worship the one true and living God. Sadly, Christians are not in agreement on how God should be worshipped. And thus, in the church today, we find many different forms of worship, whether you want to call them traditional or modern or postmodern. We find all kinds of different ways that people worship God. And sadly, we are divided over the very thing that is supposed to unite us. Worship is designed to be a foretaste of heaven on earth. It's designed to bring us together as God's people and unite us. But yet, it is something that is dividing us. And this evening, we want to briefly consider Jesus' comments to the Samaritan woman about worship. And we'll do so under two headings this evening, and these are headings that are not my own. I shamelessly stole them from John Calvin, as you'll see in a moment. We'll first think about the church in childhood, or the church in its infancy. In other words, the church in the Old Testament. And then we'll think about the church in its adulthood, the grown-up church of the New Covenant. And we'll really just be scratching the surface. I think this is going to be woefully inadequate, but I pray we can at least scratch the surface and begin to think about worship. And so let's first think about the church in childhood. In other words, the Old Testament church. Now the question that the Samaritan woman asked Jesus was really a question of location. Where is the right place to worship God? The Jews worshipped God at the temple in Jerusalem, while the Samaritans worshipped God in their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And really, the question here that's being posed to Jesus is, who worships at the right place? The woman says, our fathers worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And the question behind that is, who is right? Where is the right place to worship God? And that question really takes us back to the Old Testament and worship under the Old Covenant, when there was an appointed place of worship. There was a holy place. Now, it is a clear fact as we read the Bible that Old Testament worship and New Testament worship are outwardly radically different from one another. There were more outward means in the Old Testament. There was a place where the people had to go. They had to go to the temple to worship God. There were sacrifices and priests and a whole host of other things that were required for right worship. And the question is, why? Why did God command all of those things, and why now does our worship look so different than the Old Testament worship of our brothers and sisters? Well, all of those things, all of those outward things of the Old Covenant were for a church that was still in its childhood, a church in its infancy. And listen, you'll see in your outline, I have the quote from John Calvin, and listen to how he speaks of the Old Testament church and all of the external parts of their worship. And you'll see right away where I stole my headings from. He says, the church existed among them, but as yet in its childhood. Therefore, keeping them under this tutelage, the Lord gave not spiritual promises unadorned and opened, but ones foreshadowed. It was the Lord's will that this childhood be trained in the elements of His Word and in little external ordinances as rules for children's instruction. And here's the key statement. Until Christ should shine forth, through whom the knowledge of believers was to mature. And so the Old Testament church was a church yet in its childhood, and all of those external observances were for their instruction. And we can see this same principle in the lives of our own children. Children need visual aids and pictures to help them learn. Our children have books that have giant pictures of trucks and buses and fruits and vegetables, and all of that is designed to help them learn truth. And that is how we can think of all those outward, external ordinances of the Old Covenant. And so when we think about things like the temple, the Holy of Holies, the ark, the priests, the sacrifices, the incense, those beautifully woven curtains, and everything else, all of those were designed to teach a church in its infancy. They were designed to teach people that God had not left sinners in their state of sin and misery, but He was going to again dwell with His people on earth. The temple taught the people that God would again walk and talk with His people and dwell among them. The priests taught the people that there needed to be a mediator between God and man. The sacrifices showed vividly that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. In short, all of those ordinances of the Old Covenant were designed to point the people to Jesus Christ and to the sacrifice of atonement that He would make. These things were for children that needed to be taught. And in Jesus' answer to this woman's question about the right place of worship, we find an important principle where Jesus clearly indicates that there is a right way to worship the Father. Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is essentially saying to the woman, you are not worshiping in the right way. The temple in Jerusalem is the right place, and it is the right way to worship the Father. And that means that God has appointed the way in which He is to be worshiped. And that is a controversial truth today, that God has appointed the way in which that He is to be worshipped. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and you read in chapters 25 to 31 the instruction for the building of the tabernacle and all of its furnishing and the priestly garments, the refrain throughout those chapters is the Lord saying, see that you do this exactly, exactly as I have commanded you. God had commanded exactly in clear detail how He was to be worshipped. It wasn't something that it was a matter of preference or style. You did it the way God commanded, or He killed you. And we see that principle so vividly in Leviticus chapter 10, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, no doubt out of sincerity, brought an unauthorized offering of fire to the Lord. And the key statement there was that the Lord had not commanded it. And the Lord killed them for coming to Him in a way that He had not commanded. Now, as I noted at the beginning, there's a common belief today that while there is only one way to the Father when it comes to salvation, that Jesus is the only way to God in salvation, when it comes to worship, the mantra of most Christians is that there are many ways to the Father. And I want you to try to grasp this principle, this connection. In the Bible, coming to God in our salvation and coming to God in worship are two inseparable things. Coming to God in salvation and coming to Him in worship are two inseparable things. The Bible teaches us, first of all, how to be right with God through Jesus Christ. And it then teaches us how to properly worship God through Jesus Christ. And we see that played out in much of the Protestant Reformation, where the Reformation was about getting the gospel right, and it was about getting worship right. Now let's move on to consider how this is worked out in the New Covenant, and see how this principle is seen in the church in its adulthood. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of the shadows of the old covenant, all of the pictures. We are told that he is the new temple. He's the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who secured access to the holy place, not some copy on earth, but to the true holy place. And it makes sense then that, as Calvin said, that those external observances, those rules for children's instruction, only existed until Christ should shine forth, through whom the knowledge of believers was to mature. In other words, since Christ has come, we are now the church in its adulthood. And this idea comes through so clearly in the book of Hebrews. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But they were experiencing some sort of persecution that it seems would have just went away if they would have gone back to the old covenant practices. And so they were tempted to go back to the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. And the refrain throughout the book is the writer saying to them, don't do it. Jesus is better. He has come and he is altogether better than those mere pictures and shadows. He's the better mediator. He's the better priest. He's the better sacrifice. And in chapter 6, he uses this language of childhood. He urges them to leave behind elementary or childish things. The New Testament church is now the church in adulthood. We no longer need the pictures and the shadows because we have Christ, the reality. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer says that all of the ceremonial law was just a shadow of the good things that have come in Christ. And this gives us the explanation as to why new covenant worship is so simple. Jesus told this woman that a time was coming and was now here when there would no longer be a place of worship. We have no more holy place in the new covenant. But what we do have is holy time. When on the first day of the week we come to worship, not in a place, but in a person. We come to worship in Jesus Christ, who is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. We're all grown up. We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the reality. And just like, hopefully, our kids will move beyond looking at books with giant pictures in them and move on to read books with just words. So the church grows up and it goes beyond the pictures to the reality of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that in the new covenant that we are now free to do whatever we want in worship. This principle that we saw already, this principle that's often called the regulative principle of worship, the principle that God commands how he is to be worshipped, is still binding on us at the church in the new covenant. And that leads us to consider Jesus' statement about worshiping in spirit and truth. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, and listen to the strong language, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, there is some debate over what Jesus meant by spirit and truth. Some people think that Jesus is saying that worship in the Spirit is worship in the Holy Spirit, while others say that Jesus here is talking about our heart disposition in worship. And it seems in the context that Jesus is referring to our hearts. Worshipping God in spirit and in truth is worshipping God from the heart in the right manner. Remember the context here. It is the Jew-Samaritan disagreement. The Samaritans may have been sincere in their worship, but Jesus said, you're not worshiping God in the right way. And while the Jews, though they had the right form of worship, though they may have worshipped in truth, as Jesus said, their hearts were far from God. And here Jesus is saying true worship must have both. Worship in spirit is worship from a sincere heart, and worship in truth, that is the right manner. Now the caveat to this is that worship in spirit and in truth can only take place with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We must worship with sincere hearts, and we must only worship in the way that God has commanded, but that can only happen with the Spirit's enabling. And the great Puritan Matthew Henry brings these ideas together. He says, the spirit or the soul of man, as influenced by the Holy Spirit, must worship God and have communion with Him. Spiritual affections, as shown in fervent prayers, supplications, and thanksgiving, form the worship of an upright heart in which God delights and is glorified. And so true worship is dependent on the Spirit's work in our hearts. And so what about that question or that statement today that it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you are sincere? Well, Jesus is giving us the answer. He says the Father must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. True worship is worship from the heart. It is sincere, and it is done in the way that God has commanded. And it's interesting that John Calvin, over 500 years ago, addresses this fallacy that sincerity in worship is all that matters. He says, all good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that man can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. Friends, our good intentions, no matter how good they are, will never lead us to worship God in the right way because we don't naturally know what pleases God. Only God knows what is pleasing to Him. And that is why we only have the simple elements which God has commanded. We are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and songs in the New Testament. And as was pointed out in our psalm reading, that those are different ways to speak of the book of Psalms. When Paul said to the Colossians and said to the Ephesians, sing psalms, hymns, and songs, they would have thought of one thing and one thing alone, and that would have been the book of Psalms. We're commanded to read the Word, to preach it, to pray, to observe the sacraments, and that's all that God commanded. We can't add what we want or what we think will please God. Because as Calvin said, we can do nothing but err when we are guided by our own opinion. That would be like your wife telling you that she wants to go to a certain restaurant for her birthday. But instead of listening to her, you buy her a bowling ball and a new pair of running shoes, even though she doesn't bowl or run. And when she says, that's not what I wanted, that's not what I asked for my birthday, and your response is, well, you know, I was sincere. Your wife knows what she wants, and you show your love to her by giving to her in the way that she desires. And it's the same with God. God graciously tells us how we should worship Him. We don't know what He wants, but He does. And so we look to Him and to His Word. Now at this point, the temptation may be for us to point the finger out there at all the churches who are not worshiping in truth. The churches that have all kinds of crazy things in worship that clearly God has not commanded. They may be like the Samaritans. They may be worshiping in spirit but not in truth. And the temptation is to point the finger at them and to criticize those practices. But before we start pointing fingers when it comes to worship, we first need to take a close look at ourselves. And we are firmly convinced that the elements of our worship are indeed the ones that are commanded by God, that we are worshiping in truth, but that doesn't mean that we are without sin. We can worship in truth, but like the Jews of Jesus' day, our hearts can be far from God. We can have a sense of pride, as they did, that we have the right form of worship. But we can be failing to worship God from the heart. Every time our minds wander, when we are singing the Word, or when we are hearing it preached or read, we're sinning. And so there's no room for pride. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so we need Christ by His Spirit to give us a right heart, to renew a right spirit within us that we might approach Him, not just in the right manner, but with the right heart. As we heard in our call to worship, that we might come to Him in the splendor of holiness. Having the right form of worship is important, but just as important, said Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And we can only do that through humble reliance upon Christ with the enabling of His Holy Spirit. God is Spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Let's pray together.